When I see these beautiful sunny days, my mind goes back to something else that happened this week, and that is the fact that it was the start of the summer holidays. And I remember all those years ago, only a very dim and distant memory, but those years ago, you know, breaking up from school about age, you know, 9, 10, 11, something like that, and suddenly having these 6 weeks of absolute unadulterated bliss ahead of an 11-year-old boy. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say that he reckoned that the 11-year-old boy was about the happiest time of life, because you're not old enough to be responsible for anything. You can still rely on your parents, but you're big enough to actually enjoy things, to actually go out and climb the trees that you really wanted to climb when you were five. And mind you, by the time you got to 11, they've grown a bit since then. So he reckoned the 11-year-old boy was about the pinnacle of happiness for the male. And I certainly do remember around that time, coming into the holiday period, I'm thinking 6 weeks of absolute, you know, these precious gifts. Each day was a precious gift in that sense. You looked ahead of and looked towards. And really, why should it be any different today? Each day that we have is a precious gift. Every single one of us has that. Now, we have less in front of us, presumably, than we used to have when we were 11. But the thing is that today we need to ask certain other questions as well, and that is, how are we going to use these days, this particular day today? How are we going to use it? What, in fact, is the priorities that we're going to place within the day? How are we going to prioritize what we do? And do we put first things first? Turn with me, if you would, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because I'm sure that Solomon used to wake up in the morning looking forward to the day ahead and thinking of all the things that he had to do that day. And Solomon was a real individual with real hopes and dreams and plans. And he mentions some of these plans and hopes and dreams that he had here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And he said, verse 4, he said, I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. You can imagine planning and you know, thinking about what he was going to do and how he was going to actually do it. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees and all kinds of fruits. You go and get the fruit, you know, taste a certain fruit, and he said, right, we're going to have that. And we planted over in this particular area of the garden. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that brings forth the trees. So he had the irrigation projects as well, and all the technical engineering difficulties that he had to face with these engineering works that he had. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions, small and great, cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I got men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, iPods, iPlayers, and all the rest of it. I mean, you can almost put that into it. All the various things, the latest technological gadgetry, the latest musical instruments that you could possibly have. All of this he had. He had resources to be able to pay for it, and he had all these various things, and he planned. Each day he would get up, each day he would plan what he was about to do that day. He said, so I was great, and I increased more than all that were in before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion in all my labour. So each day he'd get up and he'd work hard and he would do the various things and make all the plans that he'd have. And he really rejoiced and he really found that satisfying and enjoyable. But then, this is the point, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. There's nothing really there. And as he says, as he goes down and says about in verse 8, 17, it says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous to me, and all is vanity and is vexation of spirit. Yes, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that should come after me. There was no long-term benefit to all these works that he was actually engaged in. It was all physical. It was all material. It was all incoming. Was what he wanted to do, and he found it was just totally empty, it was totally worthless. It was something that caused him to even hate life itself. The life that he had, the enjoyment that he had of getting up each morning, was being dissipated by looking back at what he'd done, or what he hadn't done. And he found that that was frustration. So he concluded in verse 24, he says, there's nothing better for a man, that's a human being, that's a carnal human being now, than he should eat and drink and he make his soul enjoy the good from his labour. It was what he was actually doing. If that's all you've got is the physical life, if that's the only priority that you have in life, that's all you've got. You enjoy the actual labour. And we do, as human beings, and I'm sure God also, he enjoys creating. And there is something very satisfying in creating something and making something. And that is the enjoyment. But God has learned a different way. He's learned a giving way. He's learned a different mindset. And it says, enjoy the good of his labour. This I saw, that it was from the hand of God. God actually gives that to human beings as something that we can have. But today what I want to do is I want to look at the subject of putting first things first. Because if we put first things first, then we can look back on the day with satisfaction. We can look back on our life with satisfaction. If those things are the priorities that we place on as priorities are indeed the first things that should be first, we can look back on that. And it's how we look back on life ultimately when we come to the end of life, and how God will look back on our life is determined by how we put first things first on a daily basis. A life is made up of days. So if we don't get the priorities sorted out on a daily basis, how are we going to look back on a life that is made up of those days? It isn't going to work that way. So that's what I want to look at today, because, as I say, we don't want to look back on life, and as Solomon did, and hated life. We don't look back on the time we've had here and hate the time that we've had here, because it's all been physical, all been looking after for vanity. The word vanity here is habel. It means empty. Means nothing. There's nothing there. You know, it's like getting hold of a handful of wind. There's nothing there. There's nothing to really get your teeth into. The areas I want to go into, you know, I want to first of all look at the scripture over in Matthew where it talks about seek first, and it then labels what you need to seek first, and that is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So first point, kingdom of God and his righteousness. We'll have a look at that. Secondly, I want to talk about prayer and Bible study. Because first things first, really, if there's one thing on a daily basis that we need to do, prayer and Bible study is it. Prayer and Bible study is it. Thirdly, I want to talk about focusing on God's law. Because that's what the prayer and Bible study is all about. It's to produce a life that is obedient to God's law, obedient to God's way of life and mindset. Fourthly, I want to talk about Christ's example. Because that's where we can actually see this in effect, in actual action. We can see the way in which Christ scheduled his life as far as prayer was concerned. And finally, I want to talk about Satan's treadmill, because that's what we're in at the moment as far as society is concerned. We are very much on a treadmill. And Satan will make that treadmill and will keep us from putting first things first, putting the really important things first, if we're not very, very careful about it. We can get ourselves exactly the way Solomon was, where he had all these works. He'd get up each day and he'd be eager to get to work, he'd get to do whatever it was, but he got to a certain point and he looked back and he hated life. We can do that if we're not careful. If all we have is physical, that's what we'll have. If we put the first things first that God says are really first in our life, then we can look back and with a certain degree of satisfaction. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and just remind ourselves what it does say here in Matthew 6. Because it says in verse 31, it says, therefore take no thought. It means don't become unglued. I gave an entire sermon about becoming unglued. And don't become unglued. Don't come fall to pieces. Don't be overly concerned, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to be clothed with? For after all these things the Gentiles, the nations seek. That's what human beings seek. That's a purely human reaction. For your Father, Heavenly Father, knows you've got need of these things. He understands that. He's aware of that. But being called by God to a different society, to a different age, to a different kingdom, we've got to have a different view of life. It says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, But all these things are going to be added to you. So you'll get those things. God will make sure you're looked after in the physical way. But make sure the priority is right. Make sure that the first things truly are first. Now, looking at that, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, his righteousness we can understand, which is living in the right way, doing what is right. But how do we on a daily basis seek first the kingdom of God? Well, if we turn over to Hebrews 11, it gives us the indication as to how that can be done on a daily basis. It's something which is mentioned here in Hebrews 11, that the people, the examples are just given of the people of faith that we can look at and we can say, well, look at these individuals. They went through before us and they had a certain lifestyle, a certain way of doing things. And it says in Hebrews 11, notice in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. That includes Enoch, includes Abel, it includes Noah and Abraham and Sarah. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed. So their view was that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their focus was the fact that this earth was not their earth. This age was not their age. Eventually it would be. Eventually the earth would go into the very world tomorrow and become the kingdom of God. But it says, they that say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a country, seeking a kingdom, seeking something which is different. And that kingdom, as it says in verse 35, it says, women received their dead, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. It was that better resurrection that was all important to them. That they were seeking a kingdom, that they were seeking. So when it says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can understand his righteousness, but this is how we seek the kingdom of God on a daily basis. We recognize that the world that we're in, the age that we're in, we're there as strangers and pilgrims. We're there as ambassadors for a different age. And we treat what we do on a physical basis in that light. The plans that we have, the human plans, the human aims and hopes and dreams on a physical nature, it's as strangers and pilgrims in this age. This is all we have. And if we look at it that way, and we look at it primarily, the lessons that we will learn from such things, and then we'll start to be putting the first things first. And as I say, it's putting the first things first. We're putting the first things first as ambassadors of a new age. We're ambassadors of a new age, and therefore the first things are for that new age that is coming. It's for that new coming kingdom. Turn over to, you know, stay in Hebrews, but you can put in your notes Romans 5 verse 10, where we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, but we're saved by his life. Now we'll come on and we'll examine that when we look at Christ's example. That we're actually saved by his life, living the same way that he lived, doing the same things that he did. But we're reconciled to God by his death. Why are we reconciled to God by his death? What's so important about that? Well, obviously, if we're reconciled to God, it means we can therefore go and approach, as it says here, if we turn back a page from Hebrews 11, go to Hebrews 10, we find in verse 15, it says, therefore the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. So here it says, we're reconciled to God the Father by the death of his Son, as it says in Romans 5, verse 10. And here it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, because we're reconciled, to enter into the holiest. Now, this is not just the holy place, which is where the priest would go. This is the holy of holies, right into the very throne of God himself, where God dwelt between the cherubim. And so we enter right into the very holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The spear went in, he died, he gave us access. Remember, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, and he gave us access right into the very Holy of Holies. Now, to do that, if we do that on a daily basis, what does that mean? It means that we get on our knees and we get before God and we pray. We pray. So if we are going to go ahead and put first things first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we recognize ourselves as pilgrims and strangers on the earth, and we get plugged into the vine by getting before God on a daily basis and making sure we get our prayer in, making sure we do get on our knees, that we do in fact pray. And that is that new and living way. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's cleaning us up. That is the source. If we're getting cleaned up, we're getting cleaned up for what? For the kingdom of God, so that we can then inherit that kingdom. And if we look back on our life, which all we have is materialism as a goal, then we will hate life, because that's what happened to Solomon. But if we look back on a life that is putting first things first, and particularly in the area of prayer and study, then we'll see a life that is then moving, even though we have problems, even though we have trials, and though we have difficulties, by handling them and putting them into its rightful context, as strangers and pilgrims, as ambassadors of that new age, that then will give us a reflection as to what all was actually happening, being actually moulded by that master potter for that coming time. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And remind ourselves what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 11 it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now if our hope is in this world, if our entire focus is on making a business within this world, making whatever in this world, progressing through the ranks in this world, it's an evil world. It is not the way of God. They don't adhere to the way of God. It says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It doesn't mean to say you don't work in the world. That's not what it's talking about. But you make sure you're not sucked in by it. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever does make manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You'll be able to see properly what's really going on. You'll be able to look back on a life which is fulfilled, which is going in the right direction, where first things have indeed been put first. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Fear of the eternal is a beginning of wisdom. But who fools hate knowledge and instruction? He says, redeeming the time. Notice, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Because we are living as strangers and pilgrims in this present evil age, and we're looking at it that way, what does it mean, redeeming the time? Well, the word redeeming means to be buying back. Whereas you try and recover, try and buy back that time, so it can be used for a profitable purpose. And as I said, I think it was last sermon, regarding Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives the details as to how Christ actually put the earth back into a habitable position for man. And he did that in a certain way. He didn't have to do it the way he did it. He didn't have to rest on the Sabbath, for instance. He rested for man, to say, show man that, in fact, you know, the Sabbath was made for man. But he also didn't have to create the way he created. He created the way he created to show us the way in which to structure our lives. That we have projects, that we go in, it's evening and morning. And as we'll go on and see, that also is a structure as far as prayer and Bible study is concerned. We need a structure for prayer and Bible study, just as we need a structure for the week. That structure for prayer and Bible study is also to do with evening and morning. So if we go into the prayer and Bible study itself, what is the structure? Well, be aware that what we're looking at is the spiritual temple, collectively. If we turn back to Acts chapter 3, the Jews looked upon a certain time that is related to the temple. And it says here in Acts chapter 3, And in verse 1 it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer." So there was a specific hour that they had as the hour of prayer. Now as I will go on and see, it was a bit more than just this particular hour, but it says being about the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour, it always starts at sunrise, which is 6 o'clock, as you get towards the equator, so it's maybe an hour either side, but it's basically 6 o'clock. So 6 o'clock is the beginning, and then you go to the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. So you know, 6th hour would be midday, ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So that was regarded as the time of prayer, or the hour of prayer. Now there's a bit more to it than that, because if we go back to Luke chapter 1, there are other things we can see. If we're looking at structure, as far as having the prayer and Bible study is concerned, within our day, seeking first things first. But if we go back to Luke chapter 1, right at the very beginning of Luke, and here we see Zacharias, who is actually selected, who is the father eventually of John the Baptist, but before John the Baptist was conceived, he had no child. He was elderly, and he had no child, he and Elizabeth. But he was a priest, and it came to pass when he executed the priest office, verse 8, before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now the word temple is naos, and the word naos means the holy of holy, the holy place and the holy of holies. It's the actual residing place, it's the inner sanctum. And therefore, we're looking at where he went to burn the incense. You have the Holy of Holies with the curtain in front of it, and then right outside that, you'd have the altar of incense. On the right hand, you'd have the showbread. On the left hand, you'd have the lights. But right in front of you, right in front that of the veil, you'd have the altar of incense. And he went to burn incense into the holy place of the Eternal. That's what he's saying. And when he went in, the whole multitude of the people were then praying outside at the time of incense. Now that's important, because if you notice over in Revelation 8, if we just have a look, just a quick look in Revelation 8. And if we just look in verse 3, it says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints." So he stood at the altar. Presumably the altar being depicted would presumably be the altar of incense, the altar before the veil, or the veil would has now been torn, before the ark, before the dwelling place of God. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of all the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." So it ties the incense and the prayers together, just the same way as it was a time of prayer. They saw that it was a time of prayer here in verse 9 of Luke chapter 1. And he was burning incense, and the whole multitude in verse 10 were praying outside, because this was the time of prayer. And now, if we understand when that time of prayer was, turn over to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. We see that there is a particular time of day. Now, this is the structure that seems to be indicated for those that are part of the spiritual temple. Because, let's see, God went to a great deal of trouble to put the ceremonial here. And what's he putting the ceremonial here for? And it says in Exodus 30, verse 7, it says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon," well, verse 1, "you shall make an altar to burn incense upon of acacia wood, shall you make it." And this will be how long it is, this is how what bride, and this is how it is to be constructed. "And Aaron," verse 7, "shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn there upon it." Now the lamps had the what? They had the olive oil that went in there. So when he dressed the lamps, he tended to them, he made sure the oil was filled, that the wick was correct, and presumably the lamps would burn before in the holy place all day, as well as night. But I'm just presuming, I haven't actually looked into it recently. And when Aaron, it says, lights the lamp at even, it actually sets up the lamp at even, that he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generations. So when Zechariah went in there, it was a time of prayer, they were praying outside, and when the angel offers incense before the altar, with all the saints' prayers, you're looking at a specific time that was actually accomplished in the ceremonial example that we have regarding the original tabernacle and the temple. And that was morning and evening, same as the time of the morning and evening sacrifice, same as the time they actually looked after the lamps, same as the time they had the oil, which is a symbol of God's Spirit. All of these fit together, and it gives us an indication of what is intended as far as God is concerned, through just the same way as we look at the example that Christ gave us, the creation week and the Sabbath day. I mean, God didn't have to go ahead and do that this way. He did it this way for a purpose. He did it this way to teach us what is the optimum. Now, as we'll go on and we'll see, the optimum is that is not, that may be the optimum, but it's not the essential. It's not the essential, as we'll go on and look at the actual life of Christ and how Christ actually structured his time. But we can see here that as far as prayer was concerned, evening and morning was the key time. Turn over to John chapter 6 and let's have a look at Bible study in John chapter 6. I say, first things first, is something that we have to do on a daily basis. If we're going to look back on a life that is reflecting the way of God, walking the way of God, and we get to the end of our life and we look back and we don't want to hate life the way Solomon did, we've got to be doing certain things. We've got to be making sure that the first things are indeed being put in first and we are living a certain way of life. Here in John chapter 6, it says in verse 48, it says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down. Remember, how did John begin his gospel? How did his account of his gospel, his good news, how did he begin the account of the book of John? Well, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's all to do with the Word of God. And he's presenting Christ as a word of God. So it says, I am that bread of life. I, the word, am that bread of life. That's what he's talking about. It's a bread which comes down from heaven. If a man then eats thereof, he'll not die. If you really eat and digest it and use it in your body like a digested food, you'll live forever. You'll not die. Now, it's not talking about manna, obviously. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, that's not necessarily talking about the flesh that died on the cross. It's talking about the living Christ thereafter. We're saved by his life, not by his death. You know, by his death we are reconciled to God. But having then been reconciled, we approach the holy place, the Holy of Holies. We obtain the light, the oil that then gives us that light, and we're saved by his life, and that life that lives itself within each and every one of us. And down in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. So it's drawing the parallel as the manna. Now, manna is something that we have on a daily basis. And if you're looking at manna as far as the bread and as far as the word is concerned, you're looking at Bible study. That's what we're looking at. It's on a daily basis. Verse 63. It's the spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And how does that word come across to us? By Bible study. By getting the Bible open, by reading it. By being instructed by it as well. And in verse 67 it says, and then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These words of eternal life will be coming from Christ. And in fact, the entire segment of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given to us by that living word, by Jesus Christ himself. Now, if we go back to Exodus 16, and look at when that was actually gathered, again, it gives us an indication as to probably the best time to gather the Word of God and to learn from the Word of God and to have a certain structure regarding the first things first in our life. How best to make the first things first. Now, as I say, it's not set in stone or concrete, but it's giving us an indication of what is best. Because here in Exodus 16, if we look at verse 14, it says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up." So what? There are other passages in Numbers that talk about how the dew would actually come down at night. And presumably at that time of that area of the world, it would come down in the early morning and the dew would settle. And as it settled, so the manna settled with it. So as the manna came down with the dew. Now, don't know how it worked. We've no idea. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that was done by God, by the one that became Jesus Christ, and done in a consistent way all the way through the 40 years in the wilderness. It was the longest miracle that we have at that time. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. So it's not very big. Hoarfrost isn't normally, I mean, sometimes you get some real humdinger or hoarfrost, but I don't think they do as far as this area of Palestine is concerned. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to them, "Well, what is it?" Which is the meaning of the word manna. And it says, he gives the instructions regarding it, how to gather it. And it says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding they didn't listen to Moses, some of them left it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." And verse 21, "And they gathered it every morning." You know, why would they not be allowed to save it until the next day? Why did they have to go out every morning to gather, except on the Sabbath? And the Sabbath, they therefore stayed inside. What was the purpose? Well, if you go in, as we've just read in John 6, Christ likens manna to the Word of God, to his words. "My words are spirit and they are life. If whoever eats this bread will live forever." And so the parallel, and we'll see shortly that is the same even in the Old Testament as well, but it says in verse 21, "And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted it." So the indication is that when, what is it? It's one of the first things in the day. It's first things first. You go out, you gather the manna, you also have the offer the incense within the temple, and you offer the incense at night as well. Now, in the case of Daniel, he was praying three times in the day. But if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's say, we just look at what, in fact, the structure that is given. As I say, it's not set in concrete. It's not something that we've got to say, right, this is the only way of doing it. It's not. It's just what is indicated within Scripture. If there is an indication within Scripture, what is it? Well, this is it. This is true of prayer, which is parallel to incense. It's also true regarding the Word of God as well. As it says here in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. So it's all to do with the commandments of God, to the Word of God, which the commandments were coming from, the Word of God. It was actually delivered from between the cherubim to Moses. That's where it came from. "And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that a man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live." Now Christ, on the occasion of confronting Satan, when he's offered bread to eat, he said, he quoted this scripture back to him, that, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how he lives. And how was that manna collected? How is that Word of God collected? It was collected in the morning before it got hot. That's how it was collected. So if we're looking at an indication as to how to... And remember the passage in John chapter 6 where it's talking about this manna and likening it to Christ himself as the living word and the word being gathered, you know, leading to light, to life and light as well for that matter. He's talking to those in the same passage. He's saying, like verse 44, where no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. That's also woven into that passage as well. And so he's talking to the church. He's talking to the ones who, in fact, are being called, are being not just have been called and are being trained, are being prepared. So within that context, we find, as I say, you find both prayer and Bible study in the morning, and you find prayer in the evening as well. And now, is it rooted in concrete? No, it's not. But if you're looking for an indication, that certainly is something. Now, you can also put into the equation fasting as well as something which is regular, but it's not a regular daily thing. And what I want to concentrate on today is the first things first on a daily basis. It's looking back on a day and looking back on each day. And the units, really the smallest units that we're given are really days. And so looking back on those days, putting first things first, it's prayer and study that is the main thing that we need to be focusing on. Now, if you put in your notes Psalm 119, verse 172, it says, "All your commandments are righteousness." Now, it talks about in Matthew 6 about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it is the commandments of God. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 10, we find a passage here that some people misquote and take completely out of context and make it say something it's nothing to do with at all. But Romans chapter 10, it says in verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, if that means it's the end of the law, so the law is now done away, if that is true, we'll read a couple of passages that means that Christ is also done away, and so is faith, because it's the exact same terminology is being used in these other two passages that we'll read. But the fact here is talking about righteousness. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, what were they doing? What were the Jews doing at that time? What was were the Pharisees doing? Well, making these lists of points that they were going to go through that protected the law, and by keeping these lists of points, they reckoned that made them righteous. And that's not the case. It says, "Before Christ," in other words, the life of Christ, what he's like, the individual person, the person who did not sin at all. And just think about that. He never, ever sinned. He kept God's law perfectly. Never once sinning. And, you know, nobody else has done that. But he did. He did. And therefore, because of that, he is the end, the focal point of the law. He's the aim. He's what you're looking for. He's what you're aiming for. He's the focal point of the law for righteousness. Because he never sinned. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. To everybody that believes. So, if again, what do? When you believe? You believe in the sacrifice of Christ, which reconciles you to God the Father. You go before the Father each day in prayer. And you read about the word of God and the righteousness, because it's all your commandments are righteousness. So you know what, in fact, the standard is. And going before God, you therefore get the Holy Spirit itself. And everyone that believes, this is the standard. This is the focal point. And it's a life, you're saved by his life. His life lived in us. It's a living word that is within us. And putting first things first, it is making sure we don't just pray, we don't just study. That's not the reason. Praying is studying by itself. You can pray all the entire day, you can study the entire day and be completely, totally worthless. It is praying and studying for an end. And the end is the life that Christ had, the same kind of existence, which was a sinless life, a sinless life. That is what we're looking for. Now, as I said, this talks about the end of the law, the end point of the law, and it's very clear that it's talking about his example. He is the focal point. And if we turn back to James chapter 5, and read this passage here in James 5, that talks about the end of Christ, quite frankly. In James chapter 5, where it says in verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy that endure. And you have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very full of pity and of tender mercy." So what is the end? It doesn't mean it's the end. It doesn't mean the Lord is done away with at all. It means it is the focal point of what he was driving at. The focal point, it is the way in which he is aiming. It is what is being aimed for. The end point of the Lord is that his character, what is his character like, is based on an outgoing concern, the way of give, love. It is pitiful. In other words, it's full of pity for us, for other people. It is also of tender mercy. It's an outgoing mindset. That is the end point. That is the focal point. That is what God is all about. You know, God is love. God is agape. God is this outgoing way of life. And so the example, this end point of Christ, is indeed that. It is that loving, outgoing nature. And that is the end point of the law. It's what the law is aiming towards, is a life that is sinless, which is the life that Christ lived, based on this outgoing mindset. And while we're here, if we look in 1 Peter, you find this other end of faith being mentioned. Here it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season..." Why, Paul doesn't have to go on, does he? "Where you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes though it be tested with fire, might be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." I read the whole passage because where do you pick it up? The whole thing is that you're looking for this living hope reserved in heaven that's going to be brought back to earth by Christ at his return. And even though you haven't seen him, that appearing is what you're looking for, because you're going to receive the end of your faith. It's the focal point. It's what the faith is all about, why the faith is there. So when you see the end of the law, it's why the law is there, why the law is to be kept, because the focal point is a life which is like Christ. It is the same kind of sinless life. We are saved by his life, as it says. You know, having, that's Romans, what is it, 5:10, I think it is. And so we're looking at the focus on God's law. It's the focus on God's law being the life of Christ. So what we can do is we can go and look at the example of Christ, going on to the next point. We can look at the example of Christ as to how to keep the law, how to put first things first. By looking at the Christ example, we can therefore see the way in which we... Because let's face it, Christ was a human being, but he was a sinless human being. We can therefore go and see, well, what strategy did he use? How did he put first things first in his life? Was it that he got up at 6 o'clock every morning and he rolled out of bed, onto his knees, prayed for half an hour, studied for half an hour before the sun really got hot, and then prayed for half an hour at 6 o'clock in the evening every single day, and that's the way it was done? Because that's the structure that you find within the temple. That's what we've just read. That's the indication from the incense, the altar of incense, the indication as far as the manna is concerned, gleaning the manna, is that the way it's done? Well, there's a good deal more to it than that. But if we look, go on to the Christ example, and look at this end point of the law, the end point of what, somebody who, the only individual who has ever been able to lead a sinless life, totally sinless life. So he had to have something right. He had to have, his prayer life was right. His prayer life, and as far as study was concerned, he was the Word of God. He wasn't, his word was the word that came out. He says, my words are spirit and they are life. That was the living Word of God. Now, a few scriptures I think you can put in your notes. We're not going to have time to go ahead and turn to them. But, and I say a few. It says, Daniel 6, verse 10, you'll find that three times a day, Daniel got on his knees. So presumably it would be the morning and evening and also at midday. And so three times a day. And notice what he did. He got on his knees, it says in verse 10 of Daniel 6. Now you also find, as far as praying is concerned, in Luke 22, verse 41, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was on his knees. He knelt down. He went down on his knees and prayed. So it was certainly something that, the method of praying was given to us there. But there again, you also find in Mark 11, verse 25, that when you stand praying, if you remember somebody that you've offended, then go and maybe sort that out first. Mark 11, 25, the indication is that you can stand praying as well. So it's not cut and dried that it's got to be on his knees. And incidentally, when he took Peter, James and John up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them, he took them in a mountain and he was praying. Now, I doubt if he was transfigured kneeling down. I would imagine he would be standing up praying. So it's not wrong to stand praying. In Mark 6, verse 6, if you want to put in your notes again, we haven't got time to turn to them. The indication is that when you pray, go into your closet and in your closet, pray to God in secret. Now, it doesn't mean to say you've got to open your wardrobe door and get inside with all the clothes, but it means go into a small room somewhere in private. So what we're looking at and what the examples want to be given is not Christ going into his closet, into his small room and praying privately. It is the times that Christ actually went out into the open and prayed up in the mountain somewhere that we can actually see the example, and which he did on occasions. But I guarantee that he also prayed a great deal within his own private apartment, in his own private house, because he had a house. He talks about the house. Another scripture you can put in, Romans 12, 12, be instant in prayer. In other words, it's even when you're walking around, prayer is still necessary. But we, and it's another one of, allied to Romans 12, 12 is 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. So we should be in an attitude of prayer. This is something that, Christ was in continual contact with the Father. He was continually praying. As Mr. Armstrong said, Mr. Armstrong was asked, do you pray twice or once or three times a day? How many times? He says hundreds of times a day. And that's the right answer, because we should be praying hundreds of times a day. We should be in a continual attitude of prayer, being plugged into the vine. But we also have a clear indication that the indication of the incense and the time of prayer being morning and evening, and the way Daniel prayed three times a day, and also the way Christ prayed, as we'll go on and see, there were specific times that he would go out and pray specifically and concentrate. He wasn't just floating around during the day and during the day praying as you're floating around. Well, that's very good, and it's all well and good, but it's not sufficient. You should try and make a structure. You should try and get it onto your knees during that day also. And remember, Jesus Christ was a real human being. He was a flesh and blood, the same as you and I. He got tired. He got hungry. He had good days and bad days. I imagine he probably did. It depends on what was going on at the time. And he certainly did have good days and bad days. Bad days when he was in Gethsemane, he was sweating blood during his prayer. So he had a bad, bad evening at that evening, because he could see what he was going to actually go into the following day. But Jesus Christ was a human being with all the human emotions and feelings and so on. And all these things we just had a look at, you know, Christ would have normally applied all of them. But there are examples, specific examples of prayer, specific examples of him putting first things first. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, we find a scripture here that gives an indication of when he was, you know, when he counted it time to pray. But now the events that were taking place here in Matthew 14, if you read the first few verses, you find that John the Baptist was actually beheaded. And this knowledge then came back to Christ, and these disciples came and took up the body and buried it in verse 12. And then they told Jesus. So they actually came and they told Jesus. Jesus heard the knowledge that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And although he presumably would have known that this was the direction of John's life, it still must have been... He was a human being. He obviously... He knew John to some degree. And when Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship to a desert place apart. And when the people have heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. But he wanted to get away from it all. He actually says in another place that there was so much coming and going. He said, look, let's just get off by ourselves and just spend some time alone. He wanted to try and get away from things and spend some time, presumably, in prayer. And Jesus went forth, verse 14, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. So he was wanting to get away, presumably to pray as well, but having come across this situation where people had travelled to specifically to see him, he was moved with compassion. So what was the first thing that he was putting first? It wasn't prayer. It was the actual attitude of mind of God. It was keeping the law of God. Remember, he kept the law perfectly. And the law that he was keeping perfectly was to have compassion on these people that had gone ahead and had the insight to be able to go around and to be there where he was. So he took the time, he took the opportunity to go ahead and teach them and to heal them. And therefore, prayer is vital. Prayer is absolutely vital, and he certainly didn't neglect prayer, as we'll go on and see. In verse 23, and he said, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. So once he actually dismissed the multitudes, and he actually fed them as well, he made the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, I think it was, he then dismissed the multitude. So he must have been going around nightfall. It was around nightfall he sent the disciples away. And he went into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So it would be about 7 o'clock at night, something like that. And he would pray right the way through until in about the fourth watch of the night, in verse 25. So he'd pray a couple of hours anyway. And in the fourth watch, and that's 10 o'clock at night. Remember, the first watch is 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So 10 o'clock at night. And he dismissed the multitudes. He sent his disciples away. He'd then gone up into the mountain himself, gone somewhere quiet, was able to pray for a couple of hours, and then came down and then walked on across the boat. But I want you to notice that the compassion was there, and he put the prayer off. It wasn't a something set in concrete. It wasn't something, the schedule was not paramount. Yes, certainly he would keep the schedule. He would probably have some kind of a schedule for prayer, and it would probably be evening and morning. But it was not set in concrete. The way of life was the first thing was the way of life. It wasn't the prayer. It was the way of life, and living that way of life was the first thing that he put in place. Now, Matthew 26, if you want to put it in your notes, Matthew 26, 36 to 44, again you find him praying. And he prayed on 3 separate occasions. So he'd pray for an hour, then go and take a break, then pray for another hour and take a break, pray for another hour, and then finally finish. Now, you say, well, how do you pray for an hour? Well, you can. Of course you can. And Christ did. He prayed a great deal. He was not somebody who just kind of caught 5 minutes on his knees. He did pray for hours at a time. He prayed it would come on and see. He prayed all night on one occasion for a very specific reason. If we turn over to Mark chapter 1, again, notice that when he had something that he had to do, he made sure that he got his prayer in first. Here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, he says, "And in the morning," he says, "rising up a great while before day." Notice, why rising up a great while before day? So it's very early in the morning. He knew that he'd been busy all day. He says, verse 32, "And even when the sun did set, he brought all them that was diseased and them were possessed of demons. And all the city was gathered at his door, and he healed many who were sick, different diseases, and he cast out many demons. He didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So he was busy all into the evening. He didn't have time to pray, presumably, or if he did pray, he prayed a very short amount of time before he slept. He slept that night, but he slept that night, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and those that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said to him, "All men seek you." He knew that people were going to be seeking him. He saw what happened in the evening before. He knew that the next day it was going to be a busy one. So what did he do? He got up early enough. He got out into the lone somewhere which is quiet. He went and got on his knees and he prayed. And what we need to make sure is that it wasn't a rigid thing that 6 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the evening, those are the times to pray. It was probably maybe 4 o'clock, 3:30 or whatever. I don't know. It doesn't say. It says a great while before it was day. So whatever that great while before day means, he got out there because he knew that the next day was going to be difficult. And but notice what he did. He put first things first. He put the first things first. Now, if Christ is living his life in us, which is what the reason why we have access to the Father, is so that we have access to the Father and therefore have the oil from the Holy Spirit coming through to us. And because of that, we're able to therefore have the life of Christ in us. And this is the life of Christ. This is the way he operated. This is how he worked. This is how he operated. Now, does it mean to say you've got to go ahead and pray first thing in the morning and do so? Well, all I'm saying is this is what he did. This is how he conducted himself. We can find another one over in chapter 6. Chapter 6. We find he straightway constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side to Bethsaida, sent away the people, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when it was, even was come, this is the one we read earlier on, we read that one over in Matthew, didn't we? Matthew 14. Another one, if you look in Luke chapter 5, and again, it's the same indication that it was in the wilderness, verse 16. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And this is another occasion that he withdrew himself into the wilderness. In Luke chapter 6, and this is the one that I mentioned to you earlier about praying all night. And it says in verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Now this was something that he had, a decision that he had to make, that he knew was coming up, and so he spent the entire night in prayer. Now if he was the living word of God, it's not a case of going out and doing his Bible study, he was the one that gave the word in the first place, he knew what the words were. He was the living word of God. But he still had to get on his knees and discuss this with the Father and still had to go ahead and pray all night. And what was he doing it for? And he says, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and then of them he chose 12, which he also named apostles." That's why. This is why he prayed all night. He prayed all night because he was making this decision that he had to make. And the decision was not only just who were to be his disciples that were going to go ahead and start the church, it was also which one of the disciples, who am I going to choose as a disciple in order to betray me? which one is that? Which one can I give the bag to? And this particular individual was Judas Iscariot, but he had to pray about that to God the Father. And he prayed, notice what he says, he prayed all night. He went right the way through the night praying. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" See, this was something that he was continually doing. It's almost mentioned as an aside in Luke's account. Notice in verse 28, that was verse 18 of Luke 9, in verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James, and he went to a mountain to pray. And it was there that he was transfigured." But the indication he took them is something quite normal. He would go with somebody and go somewhere remote and they could pray. And just so that he could pray. And I wouldn't have thought they would pray together. I know what we used to do when we had the dig. We're all fellows in dormitory and the room was small. There was no prayer closet. This was at AC now. Therefore, you had to somehow work out how are you going to pray. How do you pray? You got about four or five fellows in one room. And basically, what we used to actually do is four corners, looking out in the corners and the window. And I think we used to draw straws almost to get the window, but that's the only way it could be done. So we basically separated out the room and be able to pray by ourselves. And because it says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. You're praying on the street corners. Pray in quiet, in private. Now, he would go with his disciples. It says here in verse 28, he went up to a mountain to pray. But presumably, he would expect them as the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a stone's throw distance, and he went down and prayed. And he came back, and he said, "Well, couldn't you watch with me? Couldn't you go ahead and pray with me for an hour?" Because they were all fast asleep. I mean, they just had a big meal, they just had the lamb, the Passover, and they were all fast asleep. But the indication is that he would pray with them and presumably go off somewhere and pray by himself, expecting them to do the same. Chapter 11 of Luke, in verse 1, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" It was, how do you keep going for hour, 2 hours or whatever? What do you say for an hour or 2 hours? And he says, "Well, this is what you say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" And you don't repeat it over and over again. This is the structure. This is the outline. This is how you pray. You address God as your Father. And you realize that he is on high, he's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. He's a holy God. Therefore, we, having addressed him as a Father, we are therefore also to be holy as he is. We discuss, therefore, we need the Spirit of God because that's what we're going to ask him for. And you go through the prayer in that way. So we see the examples here, and we find that Christ was not rooted to a set schedule. He wasn't nailed down to the schedule. He wasn't set in concrete for him. There was a schedule. Certainly you see the indication that he prayed in the evening and prayed in the morning. When he needed to, he got up in the morning while it was many hours before daybreak and went out and prayed, knowing that he'd need to have that prayer because he wouldn't be able to catch prayer during the day, perhaps, because he would be so busy. He also, however, when he did find himself in a position where he had people were demanding his attention, he had compassion on them. Prayer was not the be-all and end-all. Prayer was a tool that was to be used. And therefore, setting first things first, it was the compassion, it was the way of life that was first. Now, you can go ahead and use that to its nth degree and say, it's a way of life that's first, therefore you go through life and you never pray. Well, that's foolishness. Christ prayed, and you can see from his examples that we've just read. And these are the examples where he wasn't in a closet by himself. He was out in a mountain by himself. But these examples, he prayed. He prayed regularly. And he prayed for hours at a time, if it were necessary. He prayed all night, if necessary. If something really big was coming, he'd pray all night. And so this indication is that prayer is a vital, vital function. And if we're putting first things first, prayer and Bible study are vital functions for us. We need to set aside the time. We need to have a schedule, if we can. And we've given the schedule regarding prayer within Scripture and regarding Bible study within Scripture. But we mustn't make it set in concrete. If we make it set in concrete, we're defeating its object. Its object is to plug ourselves into the vine, to get in contact with God the Father, to gain the Holy Spirit, to be led by that Holy Spirit, to live the life that Christ lived, which was a sinless life, a life that didn't break any of the commandments of God, the ways of God, the mind of God. Now, when we come to, if we turn over to Luke chapter 18, we find that when it comes to the end time, and this is an end time setting, because it talks about, remember Lot's wife, verse 32 of the preceding chapter, and he goes in and says, two will be taken, one will be, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left, and where, Lord, wherever the body is gathered, is there will the eagles be gathered together. And he spoke this parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So in that context, he's saying that we should be praying. And in the context, he says, but nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, in verse 8, shall he find faith on the earth? Are people really going to be praying within the church? Are they going to be putting first things first? Well, there's going to be a sizable percentage that won't. They won't be plugged into the vine. They will be lacking in oil. You know, five are wise and five are foolish. And they're lacking in oil. And the indication is that within Laodicea, they do. Christ is on the outside. The living word of God is on the outside knocking. So the first things are not being put first within the church. If that applies to us, we'll make a resolution not to allow that to continue. Make sure that we do put first things first, that we do start living the kind of life that Christ lived. Making sure that we understand what first means. It doesn't mean a rigid schedule. It means having a schedule for prayer so that the life can then be led. And the life comes first. But don't you lose that as an excuse not to pray, or to pray in a slapdash way. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Again, in an end time setting, and it says verse 34, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that a day come upon you unawares. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities sorted, he's saying. Don't allow the physical priorities to push out the spiritual, so that you look back on a life and you hate the life as Solomon did. You despair of life. And the cares of this life. So the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it will come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always. Make sure we're always in a prayerful attitude. And make sure that we on a daily basis are putting the time aside to pray. That you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. As it says over in 1 Peter 4, it is important that, as it says in verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch to prayer. Be alert to prayer. Make sure that, notice what he's saying in the context, it's the end of all things is at hand. We're right at the point of the end of this age. Now, in fact, he didn't quite get that right on the timing basis, but he was writing for us. As far as he was concerned, it was very close. But at that time, it says, therefore be sober and watch to prayer, and above all things have fervent the way of give, basically, agape, charity, the way of give among you, yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. So make sure that the compassion is there, the end point of the law is there, which is the life that Christ led. And the end point of Christ, as it says in James 5:11, is this pity, full of pity and full of mercy, this way of give, as is necessary. Then the reason why this is important, turn with me back to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Zerjol, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 1, and in verse 6, it says, "You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you haven't enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now, you know, that really sums up our economic situation to a large degree. We're on this Satan's treadmill, and it is a treadmill. It's trying to keep our heads above water. We have an economic situation, an economic system based on debt. The whole thing is based on debt. The entire economy is based on the slavery of debt. That's what it is. And therefore, you put it into a bag with holes. As you pour it in one end, you pours out the other. Built-in obsolescence is there deliberately to make sure that you buy the latest gizmo. And it only lasts so long, and therefore you've got to buy another one. And you've got to, again, bound up with the debt that is there. It is specifically designed to enslave the people. It's specifically designed to enslave each and every one of us. But this bag of holes, this fact that you earn wages, but you earn wages to put it into a bag of holes, you want to notice the context of this. It says in verse 2, "Thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, the people say the time is not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built." It's the temple. And this temple, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once again, in a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." It's the temple, the spiritual temple. It's the physical temple, yes, but it's a type of what is coming spiritually. And that spiritual temple, which we are, which are the people of God. And these people of God are finding that they so much bring in little. Eat but don't have enough. Drink but you're not filled. Drink clothed but not warm. Earn wages but you put it in a bag with holes. Why? Because our first things are not first. And he says, is it time for you who dwell in your sealed houses and the house lies waste? Temple of God lies waste, because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the temple of God, the actual temple to which Christ will return. And therefore, that's what our websites are about. That's what we're trying to do, to make sure that the material is available so you can go ahead and understand what the foundations are, the foundations of the temple, the foundations we have been given. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, "Consider your ways," verse 7. "Go into the mountains, bring wood, build a house, I'll take pleasure in it, I'll be glorified. You look for much, and you came to little, but when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why, says the Eternal Host, because my house is waste, and you run every man after his own house." You're doing a Solomon. We're doing a Solomon, and we're not putting first things first. We're not being able to look back on a life and see a life of accomplishment aiming in the direction of the kingdom of God, because we are ambassadors of that kingdom, part of the temple to which Christ is returned. Going to return, and we've got our mind and hearts focused on that. That doesn't mean to say we don't go ahead and have, it says, you know, your father knows you have need of all these things. But our focus, the first things have got to be first. That's what is important. That's true for every one of us. You know, I mean, it's true of my wife and myself. We can get so bound up in doing the work, doing what we're doing, that we lose sight of what we're doing in the longer term. Look at the sight of it as far as our own lives are concerned. We can, you know, it can be 1-2 o'clock before we've prayed in the morning, quite easily. We've got to, you know, it's a wake-up call for all of us. And in chapter 2, notice in verse 18, it says, "Consider now from the day and upwards, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid, consider it." Whereas when you've got the foundation, when you've got first things first, the foundation is down there. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree has not brought forth, but from this day I will bless you. When you get first things first, then the blessings will come. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We find someone else not putting first things first and not, you know, getting sidetracked the way Solomon was sidetracked. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was encumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore she helps me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are careful, you're full of care, you're troubled about many things. You've got your mind on so many things that you're trying to get everything so perfect, to make sure that every single piece of food that you have in the house virtually is there on the table for us to eat. But this one thing is needful. Mary's chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I'm not going to go ahead and say that she wants to listen to what I have to say. And he was the living word of God. He was the one that, with a sinless life, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And therefore, putting first things first, Mary had first things first, Martha didn't. Martha got sidetracked. Now, it's easy to say that everybody goes ahead and therefore you have nothing to eat. Well, again, don't take anxious thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and these things will be added. They will be added. But we do need to make sure we are doing what is righteous. Now, if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3, I think I'll go over just a little bit today. 1 Kings chapter 3. We see how Solomon was rewarded because he put first things first in this particular occasion. Here in verse 11, it says, "And God said to him, because you asked this thing." Well, let's see if we can pick it up a little bit earlier on. And in Gibeon, in verse 5, "The Eternal appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you." In other words, you ask whatever it is that you want. And it says in verse 8, it says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor accounted for multitude. Give therefore your servant a hearing and understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge with your so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Eternal, and pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Now this individual was Christ that was dealing with him. He was the one that lived a sinless life, and he was dealing with Solomon. "And God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you have not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked life for your enemies, but you asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to your words. And lo, I have given you wise and understanding hearts, so that there is none like you before you, neither shall there be anyone rise like you after you. And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like you in all your days, and if you walk in your ways," and so on. So God saw the response. He saw first things first, and having seen first things first, then he added what was needed. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, he said, Truly I say to you, that if there's no man that has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." You see, if we put first things first, God makes up the difference. Now, I'm just dealing with prayer and Bible study. I'm dealing with what is done on a daily basis. Now, you can, as I say, fasting is one area. Tithing is another area. There are many areas. The family is another area. I mean, whoever doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. The various things. How can you say you love God that you haven't seen when you don't love your neighbour, your brother that you have seen? There are many things that we can put into the equation, but looking at it on a daily basis, it is righteousness, yes, but it also comes from the fact that we do get on our knees, that we go to the source of righteousness. You know, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we do that by going before God and getting on our knees to obtain that. And if we do that consistently, God will make up the difference. We can trust him to make up the difference. So he says, you know, this is a promise. Truly I say to you, there's no man that has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who will not receive much more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Isn't that a promise? If that's not a promise, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. So if we do put first things first, God will make up the difference if we trust him to do that. Now, we've got to live a wise life. We've got to make sure we are living a wise life. But we should indeed make sure we get our prayer in, we get our study in, we do in fact live the kind of life that we need to. Eventually, every single one of us will look back on a full life, on a life that will come to its end. Every single human being is eventually going to die, is eventually going to or be changed. But we'll come to that point where we look back on our life and that is it. What kind of life will we look back on? What kind of life will we see? What kind of life will God see? And quite frankly, it has a great deal to do with, you know, what kind of priorities we have. Have we set the priorities? How have we set those priorities? Is it the way Christ set his priorities? He prayed. He prayed regularly, he prayed for a considerable length of time when necessary, but he also understood that the outgoing way of life was more important than even prayer, if necessary. Not to negate the prayer, not to in any way lessen the value of prayer, but it was the purpose of prayer is so that you can live the life, that's what it is, and he lived the life. So how should we actually do with our priorities? What we do with our priorities is crucial. And the real question is, do we put first things first?